Our scripture passage this morning comes from one of the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the second letter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18, so that's the whole chapter. It's a bit of a convoluted one, and so we will unpack that by focusing on one specific verse especially, and I'll mention that as we get to that verse. So 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 18. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And then verse 7, which sort of puts it all together. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. To put this in a little bit of perspective, when Paul is writing this, because he is under attack. Paul is experiencing strong criticism. Criticism of his message, criticism of his preaching style, and criticism of his character. Now, this is really nothing new to Paul. If you follow him on his missionary journeys the way they are described in the book of Acts, you soon find out that opposition to Paul is a regular occurrence. So that at the beginning, when he would first start preaching in Jewish synagogues, leaders would hire rabble-rousers to turn the people against Paul and his message of salvation through Jesus Christ. So he left, went to another city, and when he went to another city, the leaders followed him and did the same thing as before. He was railroaded out of town. He was stoned and left for dead. He was accused of sedition. That's serious, because that's treason against the emperor when he preached Jesus Christ as Lord. He was scoffed at by cynical philosophers when he preached the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ the Lord. But this time the opposition is different. This time the criticism does not come from jealous Jewish leaders. It does not come from idol worshippers. It does not come from cynical philosophers. This time the criticism, the judgmental attitude, comes from within the church of Corinth. It comes from members of the congregation that Paul himself had founded when he first brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Corinthians. The church at Corinth, it seems, was easily beguiled. And already in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he chastises them for their factions. "I follow Paul," say some. "I follow Peter," say others. "I follow Apollos," say some others again, for his preaching. And then, of course, there are those who will take the top card. "I follow Christ." But they began to follow the preacher, not the message. And as we can gather from the first letter to the Corinthians, the members of this church had a preference for something a bit on a spectacular side. And their church services would have been more like early Pentecostal revival services than nicely structured Christian Reformed worship services. And we can gather from this letter that Paul writes that the Corinthians were easily impressed with oratory, an impressive speaker, preaching what they wanted to hear. That kind of preaching was preferred over that of Paul, who they said, he writes powerful letters, but when he shows up in person, he's not impressive at all. He's kind of a weak character, in fact. People fell asleep when he preached, and they fell out the window. Now, they preferred preachers who would keep them spellbound with their fascinating oratory, gathering popularity and fame with every sermon they preached. Is that to say, 2,000 years later, that kind of thing is still going on? I know it's been a couple of years, but this image always sticks in my mind. When an evangelist dressed impeccably in white comes on stage and kept in the circle of a spotlight while the choir sings, "How Great Thou Art," we may well wonder whether the focus is on the person or on the God who really is so great. The Corinthians might have applauded. As one commentator said, when we can't get enough of hearing about a God who wants nothing but prosperity and success for us, a God who has to answer our every prayer if we pray with enough faith, a God who never asked for repentance, if we can't get enough of that, then we risk following those who, said Paul, preach deceptively. The Corinthians were followers of that. Now as then, as another commentator said, those who preach deceitfully about a God without anger, who brings people without sin into a kingdom with no judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross, they will always have a following. So Paul responds to the criticism of the Corinthians, but not to save his reputation, but to defend the gospel. You see, the Corinthians were beginning to think that because Paul was a poor orator and he had little what we would call presence about him, that therefore his message is simply not worth listening to. And it's this criticism, this belittling of the message of salvation, that's what arouses Paul to defend his preaching. And at the heart of Paul's defense is the paradoxical image in verse 7. The image of an incredible treasure and plain clay pots. Jars of clay, says the New International Version. Earthen vessels, literally translated. I like that. Jars of clay, earthen vessels. That's a good description of who we are because it brings us right back to creation. When God formed Adam out of the earth, an earthen vessel. And then what? Then he breathed into him the living breath of God. And in that story, we are reminded of God's edict, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And there are times, especially in the last couple of weeks and months, when we experience that as a congregation very, very drastically. Now, in Paul's day, pottery, as you see there, was not very costly. It was the stuff of the common person, the ordinary household. The well-to-do chose more expensive containers. They could afford ivory and glass and marble, costly wood, containers that drew attention to themselves. As well, the word that Paul uses here for jars of clay refers to a vessel used for a specific purpose. And so when used of people, it denotes that it carries the sense of being an implement, an instrument, just something useful. So to be God's vessel, God's clay jar, is to be his instrument. It's to be used for his purpose. And Paul says he's a clay jar, and his purpose is to preach the gospel. That's what God is using him for. Now, in claiming to be a vessel made of common clay, plain, unimpressive, fragile, easily broken, Paul is putting a distance between himself and these flashy orators who, Paul implies, are all show with no substance, no content. And so Paul develops this whole image of himself as a clay pot by, in effect, submitting his resume in verses 8 and 10. Now, as a resume, I guess you would normally expect, well, look, I studied under, you know, Gamaliel. Now, that's a feather in my cap. I graduated from this yeshiva, this Bible school, and I, you know. No. His resume, the achievements he mentions, are things such as persecution, trouble, perplexity, abandonment, and a sense of constantly dying. Now, this is not a way to impress the Corinthians. Because like many Christians today, they had begun to think that adversity, trouble, hardship, suffering, well, that's inconsistent with the life, with a spirit-filled life, isn't it? With God and the Holy Spirit, life is supposed to be a series of successes, free from hardship and trouble of any kind, isn't it? You can still hear the message every Sunday morning on TV if you look for it. Now, this earthen vessel, this jar of clay, is of course not the whole story, because Paul wants to focus on the treasure in that jar of clay. Now, to our contemporary minds, this is kind of a juxtaposition, isn't it? Sounds like a paradox. Why in the world would you put a treasure into a plain clay pot that easily breaks, etc.? Wouldn't you use a safety deposit box? Or at least a nice jeweled treasure chest, a carved wooden box, something fitting for a treasure. But to the Corinthians, this combination of clay pot and treasure made perfect sense. Of course, they said, you put a treasure in a clay jar. Why put it in something striking and costly that would only attract the attention of thieves and robbers? Put it in an ordinary jar along with other ordinary kitchen pots and pans, and maybe your valuables might be safe. The principle of hiding something in plain sight. Some missionaries in Mexico had the same idea. When they worked among the native people in a small, poor village, although they could afford a better home, their house looked just like all the others, indistinguishable from the rest. Inside was a different story. Computers, camera, shortwave radios, cell phones, video, audio recorders, and all the conveniences that they really needed to do their work. But the plain, poverty-stricken look of the outside of the house kept thieves from targeting them and kept their valuables safe. But Paul also had something else in mind when he spoke of a treasure in plain clay pots. I mean, when you speak of clay pots and treasure, what will your attention focus on? Well, where will your interest be? Well, on that treasure, of course. And that is exactly Paul's point. The treasure is the focal point. And what's that treasure that Paul is talking about? Well, he describes it in various ways. In verse 4, he says, it's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in verse 6, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ that God makes to shine in our hearts. That's a couple of very impressive ways of saying that Jesus, the light of the world, is the light in our hearts. That's the treasure that we carry, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. So how does such an unimaginably great treasure end up in plain clay jars such as we are? Well, Paul says that treasure comes to us by means of a creative act of God. And it comes in response to hearing the good news. And at the same time, Paul makes it very clear that it's not impressive preaching, not his or anyone else, that creates faith. It's not Paul's preaching that persuades us of the truth of the gospel. It's not Paul's eloquence that causes conversion and rebirth. It's God's work, and God alone. And Paul makes that plain. And Paul says in a way that that work of God, that puts that treasure inside you, is as powerful an act as the first act of creation. In fact, in verse 6, Paul brings us back to Genesis once again, when he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just think about that. Paul implies rather directly that it takes or took or takes as much divine power to put that treasure in our hearts, that light, that glory, that new birth, as it did to create light and create Adam at the beginning. It's as powerful an act of God. Recreation, spiritual birth, rebirth, being born again, call it what you will, is a powerful, gracious act of the Creator God through Jesus Christ. And that is a treasure beyond compare that is placed in us. And Paul says, because of that, he cannot remain silent. So he quotes Psalm 116. Paul exclaims, I believed, therefore I have spoken. And so, in his more or less ineffective way, he speaks. And as a result, God keeps on handing out that treasure to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and to all the other churches that he visited and established. God keeps on putting that light, that treasure, in the hearts of many people. And to us. Yeah, to us. Every one of you who believes has that light inside. Everyone who believes has the Spirit of God. Everyone who believes is recreated, is born again, a new creation. Everyone who believes has that treasure that Paul speaks of. So what do you do with that? Well, a question might occur in this, that this, if this treasure that we have is so great and so glorious, why doesn't everyone embrace the gospel? I mean, isn't this a wonderful thing that everybody would want? And even more disturbingly, perhaps, why do we not often experience that treasure more vividly and live out of that treasure more convincingly? Well, one answer that Paul gives in verse 4 is that there is opposition to this message. And this is not lightweight opposition. The God of this age, says Paul, has blinded those who do not believe, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And we must not fool ourselves. We cannot deny the power of the God of this age. In the first letter, chapter 5, verse 5, Paul mentioned that the God of this age can destroy the flesh. He can masquerade as an angel of light. He's the great deceiver. He can tempt, scheme against, and try to entrap the believer. He afflicted Paul with what he called a thorn in the flesh that God would not take away. And the God of this age opposes the kingdom of God at every turn. But sometimes, I kind of fear, there is another answer as well that helps explain why we do not experience that treasure more fully and why we do not live out of that light more convincingly and steadfastly. And that is, I think, sometimes in some ways, we just don't quite trust or believe that what Paul says is really all that true, all that real. That is, what he says about these light and momentary troubles over against the eternal glory, is that really true? Are these troubles that light and momentary? And will we really get that really wonderful reality later? We don't quite trust sometimes what he says about Christ in us is real because we don't always experience it as real. If we did, and if we do, why else would we go over and over again to the world's glittery treasure boxes for temporary satisfaction when we have that real treasure in our own earthen vessel? And why else would we cram our household calendars so hectically full sometimes to the point that it eliminates all family time, family meals, and even family devotions? If we experience what Paul says about the treasure in our hearts, in our pots of clay that we are, then why would we do everything to strive to achieve what the world holds out as fame, success, and acceptance? Bigger houses, fancier cars, greater RSPs, you name it. Even to the point where it can bankrupt our abilities to support God's kingdom with time, talents, and money. And why else would we pursue our physical well-being with a passion, an inordinate passion, with diet fads, gym time, yoga, tanning salons, or whatever else we're told we need to be whole and well and beautiful, and not be able to spend 5 or 10 minutes a day in prayer or with God's word and with God himself to nurture genuine shalom? I think sometimes it's a shame that we spend so much time finding out and knowing what goes on in Hollywood, in the movies, among the rich and famous, and what passes for entertainment, and yet are so unfamiliar with Scripture and some basic Christian disciplines. The God of this world doesn't just close the eyes of those who don't believe. The God of this world is attacking God's kingdom wherever it is, even within our own hearts, he tries. And the God of this world presents ever so many beautifully gilded and bejeweled treasure boxes, but with nothing of value inside. He is the deceiver supreme. What's eternal and what is real is the treasure God has placed in our hearts. The treasure of the light of the gospel, the reality of Christ within us, the truth of the Spirit within us, renewing us, reshaping us, refreshing us, and making us more and more grow into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the light that we let shine all over this world. And people can see when we let the light of Jesus shine. That's the eternal reality that needs to shape our thinking and our speaking and our doing. Let it shape the decisions you have to make, the goals you will pursue. And do that not so that we as clay pots will look nicer to the world. After all, it's not our light that shines. It's the light of Jesus within us. Do it so that, as Paul says in verse 15, thanksgiving may overflow to the glory of God, and that all may know that Jesus is Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, your Son Jesus said he was the light of the world. And then he told us that we are the light of the world. And sometimes we think, Lord, yeah, we're pretty good. We can be the light of the world. But Lord, help us to remember that we can only be the light of the world when we let the light of Jesus shine through us. And Lord, sometimes it's a little light. And sometimes we even belittle that light, but it's a powerful light. Lord, keep it aflame in us. And will you, through that flame of you in us, show the world who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.